Well, in case you hadn't checked your calendars, it's Easter Sunday. I know that may come a shock to some of you where the caffeine has not yet kicked in, but this is, one of those holidays. And, you know, the interesting thing about holidays is oftentimes holidays are accompanied, by holiday dinners. And if you've ever had those holiday dinners, you know, where you invite your in-laws and maybe a few of your outlaws over for a meal, you know that sometimes they can be, a little dicey. Because on days like this, on days like Easter Sunday, one of those things your ma always told you not to discuss in polite company might find a way of bubbling to the surface. That is, spiritual issues. I can remember one Easter Sunday dinner in particular was over at my folks' house, and my extended family was there. And my uncle asked me what I was studying in graduate school. Well, I tried to, put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them. I didn't want a seminary and hermeneutics and homiletics and all that stuff. I said what I thought was a pretty basic answer. I said, essentially, I'm learning how to properly understand the message of the Bible and communicate it to others. Now, what could possibly go wrong with something like that? Well, in a word, plenty. Because sitting at that table was one of my cousins who had some pretty rough go-arounds with spiritual individuals down through time, and she just blew like Mount Vesuvius. She said, "What? How can you possibly say you understand the message of the Bible? Nobody understands the message of the Bible." Boy, have you ever had one of those conversations like that? Here we are staring at our roast beef, right? And it's gone from roast beef and potatoes and string beans to a full-on Malox moment, right? Maybe you've had those moments before where someone has asked you a question like that. Well, how in the world do you say you understand? How can you say your interpretation of the Bible is correct? All the different churches out there, all the different takes that people have. You know, again, the old inkblot test thing comes up. You can just read into the Bible whatever you want. Well, if someone were to ask you that question at your Easter dinner tonight, how do you suppose you'd respond? What would you say is the essential message of the Bible? Well, believe it or not, you don't have to study homiletics and hermeneutics. Herman who? Some of you are saying out there, but you don't have to understand all of that to understand the message of the Bible. In fact, to quote the great theologian Mark Twain, "It ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me." Well, I'd like to share with you one of those unavoidably clear messages from the Bible. What is the essential message of the Bible all about? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It can be summed up in three words: resurrection of Jesus. That's what the message of the Bible is all about. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to discover this good news, as we call it, that Jesus is risen from the dead, is custom designed by God to rock your world and mine in three very important ways. First, we're going to see what makes the good news as we take a look at this passage for a few minutes this morning. Why we call it good news in the first place. The Bible is a message that can give clarification to the most important question anyone will ever ask. What does it mean to really know God in a personal way? Secondly, we're going to see in this section of Scripture not only the proclamation of the good news, but the proof of the good news, the vindication of this message. That God never asks us to just accept this message on blind faith. Now, we're going to see how Christianity, properly understood, is not a leap into the dark, but a step into the light. And finally, we're going to see this morning the power of the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the transformation that happens in the life of each and every person who will simply take God up on his offer to be rightly related to him, not on the basis of anything we do for God, I hate to tell you this, but if you're counting on attending the service on Easter Sunday to make things right with the guy upstairs, you missed it. There's a better way. And it's a way the Bible calls grace, amazing grace. We're going to see how that flows out of this message of Jesus rising from the dead. So if you've ever had one of those moments where someone puts you on the spot and says, what is the essential message of Christianity? My prayer is that we will come away from this gathering today with that clearly written upon our hearts by God. And who knows, maybe for some of you, for the very first time, that message is going to travel what's been called the longest 18 inches in the universe, the distance between your head and your heart. Father, we come before you this morning and we are so grateful that we can be celebrating not just something we believe or not just something we feel, but the fact of what you've done for us in history, how deeply you got involved by becoming a man and entering into the realm of human events, living in the very same world we live in, and being willing to take our place, to die on the cross that we could be forgiven for our sins and to rise from the dead so that we know that that truth is really going to stick. It's really going to make all the difference in eternity. God, please speak to us now, and I pray you give us open and teachable hearts. Show us things about your word and your truth maybe we've never known or understood before. And my prayer of prayers, if there are any here that have never come to know you personally, this would be that moment that you'd speak to their heart, that they would invite you in and become that person you've called them to be. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 begins with these words. The Apostle Paul writing here said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now notice, right off the top, we see a hot-button Christian cliche word. If there's ever a word that has syrupy spirituality spilled all over it, it's got to be the word gospel, right? When you think of gospel, most of us think about a particular kind of music or a radio station that's on your preset because it's positive and encouraging. But the word gospel is really interesting in the original language. The word literally can be translated good news. Now, I call your attention to the second part of that equation. It's not only good, but it's news. It's news in the same sense that we say, for instance, watch the evening news at the end of the day. It's news in the same sense that we go on, say, an internet website to find out the facts of what's going on in the world. You see, the gospel isn't about feelings. It's not about culture. It's not about just gathering together and trying to have some kind of spiritual experience. It's about the hard facts of what God has done for us in history. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, not long before Peter was dispatched by the Roman government, crucified upside down outside of Rome, he saved some of his best words for last when he said this about what he had experienced with Jesus and the good news. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, this is how we have to approach the message of the Bible. It purports to tell us the facts of what God has done for us. And now those facts can either be verified or falsified in history. We don't have to believe in Jesus just because our dear sainted grandma believed in Jesus. You don't have to believe in Jesus just because some guy standing in a suit on Easter Sunday, standing behind a pulpit, believes in Jesus. You can check into the facts yourself and see if they stand up under examination. Only Christianity throws down that gauntlet for us. Only Christianity can say to you, this is what God has done for you in the realm of human history. Now notice as well, we see, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which in which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now notice what this good news is all about. The good news is this, that you and I can be saved. Now, there's another word that tends to be dripped over in Christian cliche syrupiness, right? Saved. You know, I mean, that sounds good when you're in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, right? I mean, when you're here and everybody, oh, yeah, we're saved. Yeah, we're saved. That's a good thing. But you go outside those double doors and you start saying to somebody, are you saved or not? Chances are somebody's going to look at you and go, saved? Saved from what? What are you talking about, saved? I mean, is God going to, you know, like squash me into the carpet if I don't believe what you say? What do you mean, saved? Well, what do we mean by saved? Maybe the biggest question is this, saved from what? Well, if someone were to ask you that question, how would you respond? Well, here's what you're saved from. You're saved from the just penalty that is due you and me for messing up God's perfectly good creation. For you and me essentially saying to God who made all things, God, you say you're God and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll see about that. I think I'm going to do things my own way. I think I know a little bit better than you do about my way through life. And you can take your principles, God, and your Ten Commandments, and you can go peddle your papers. Now, I know in a lot of ways, many of us have never been so rude and crude to say something like that in the presence of God. But every time you and I have decided to take life into our own hands, every time you and I have had one of those moments that we tried to write off to, well, maybe I didn't have my coffee yet, so you got to excuse me. Every time we told a little white lie, for instance, you know, the person comes into work wearing a lime green leisure suit, looks like circa 1972, and they ask you, how do I look? And you go, oh, fine. Guess what? You broke the commandments. You fall short of the glory of God. And God has an entrance test for entrance into heaven. It takes a perfect life. Heaven is for perfect people. You go, well, I don't think that sounds fair. Oh, I think it's a bargain you'd probably like to live with. Because if heaven is for imperfect people, if God, you know, say, looks at, well, you know, Scott, keep all Ten Commandments all the time, I think I'm like a 90%er. I keep 90% of the time. I think I'm a pretty good. How many people you ever run into who say, I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person? You know, well, okay, say you're 90%er. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Man, you're doing a lot better than me. I'll tell you that. But the long and short is this. Okay, if he lets you in as a 90%er, says you came close, you know, close enough for government work, come on into heaven. Why can't God then let in the 89%er? I mean, after all, he's only 1% less righteous than you. She's only fallen short of the glory of God. 1% more than you. Well, okay, we'll let in the 89%. Well, you let in the 89%ers. What about the 88 and the 87? Pretty soon we got Hitler in heaven, right? I'm not sure you'd want to live next door to Adolf for all eternity, right? No, deep down in our hearts, we know that we're not the people that God created us to be. Deep down inside, no matter how much religious, holy goly we put on, we know deep down inside things are not right between us and God. We know deep down inside, let's be honest here today, that if God doesn't grade on the curve, we are in big time trouble. But that's what salvation is all about. There was only one person in all of human history who got a 100% passing grade on life, and that was Jesus Christ. Even his most committed enemies, when they looked at him, and Jesus was going face to face with the individuals who would eventually orchestrate his crucifixion, he had the nerve in the Gospel of John to say to those people, which one of you convicts me of sin? Do you understand what a radical statement that is? That would be the rough equivalent. I know we're in the midst of a presidential campaign, and you're probably all sick of it, but I'll bring it up one more time for you. It would be like someone at a presidential debate looking at the other candidate and saying, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good candidate. Why won't you vote for me? Well, they'd look at you, the other candidate, and say, well, let me count the ways. That's exactly what Jesus did to his opponents. If they could have discredited him, they would. Which one of you convicts me of sin? You know what the answer was? Silence. They could point to nothing in his life, even his sworn enemies, but to nothing in his life that would indicate any departure from God's good, acceptable, and perfect will in his life. Simon Peter, a guy who lived 24/7, 365 with Jesus for 3 years, had this verdict about him. In him, there is no sin. Now, if you lived with me for 365 seconds, you would not come to the same conclusion. Yet even those who saw him closest, who knew him most intimately, came to that very same verdict. Jesus came into this world to live a life we could never live, to give us a gift we could never deserve. And that is the forgiveness of our sins. When we say saved, you know what you're saved from? You're saved from you. You're saved from getting exactly what's coming to you. Boy, sometimes I will run into people and say, you know, preacher, all I want from God is what's coming to me. And I always kind of move back a few steps. So I wonder what the safe distance for lightning strike is. If we got what was coming to us, we'd all be charcoal briquettes right now. And we all know it deep down in our heart. But this is what God has done for us. I love what the book of Romans says about this as far as how you enter into this amazing gift of salvation that Jesus purchased for us. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, we read this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice, in order to be saved, you got to call on the name of the Lord. It's not something that happens by osmosis, gang. There are some people that say, you know, I'll talk to them and they say, well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, you know, I guess all my life. I've been a Christian all my life. Well, no, the Bible says you haven't been a Christian all your life. The Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There has to be a place in your life where you make that decision to receive Christ as your Savior. It would be as silly as, say, a couple coming up to me for counseling and say, well, how long have you been married? Well, we've been together a long, long time. Well, no, I mean, when did you get married? Well, you know, I can't really point to a specific time where I said, I do. Now, if someone said that to me, I would know two things. Number one, I would know it's not a woman, it's a guy that says something like that. And number two, I would know that if you can't point to that specific time where you said, I do, you didn't. In the same way, if you can't point to a specific time in your life where you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, chances are you haven't. And we're going to give you an opportunity this morning to make sure that you know that you know that you know that you've taken God up on that offer as this message unfolds. Now, notice something else that Paul says here. He says, I declare to you the gospel, again, 1 Corinthians 15, with which you received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. Do you know it's possible to believe in vain? It's possible to think that you've got faith, but you don't really have faith? Now, how do you know the difference? Well, in the book of James, chapter 2, and verse 19, we're told, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. I'm here to tell you something. Satan knows his Bible better than you do. Satan knows the truth about God better than I do. Satan has seen God face to face. But that knowledge, that head knowledge, isn't doing any good. Why? Because it hasn't gone that 18 inches down to his heart. You see, that's what real faith is all about. It's confidence. It's trust. It's a relationship. It's basically answering this timeless question that's asked at Billy Graham crusades all across the country. If you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I sat through that guy's sermon on Easter Sunday. Doesn't that count for something? Hey, I appreciate you sitting through the sermon, but that's not going to carry the day when you stand before God. You might say, well, you know, I served in the church. I walked little old ladies across the street. I made sacrificial gifts to help people in continents I've never seen before. And God will say, well, all well and good. But what did you do with my offer of salvation? Did you personally receive it? Did you take me into your heart? You know, there's only two kinds of people in the final analysis that will stand before God someday. Saints and ain'ts. And the difference between is very simple. Do you know God in a personal way? Have you invited Christ into your heart? Can you point to that that time in your life where you received him as your Savior. Now notice this message, this dynamic message, this good news that God will save anyone who comes to him and puts their trust in what Jesus has done for them, is also illuminated for us in some beautiful details. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, this is what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. This is something that transcends denominations, transcends the address that you spend church at on Sunday morning, transcends all tradition. This is the essence of what the good news is all about. Let's just take that apart for a moment here. Notice it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First thing you got to understand about the message of Jesus Christ is that it wasn't original with Jesus. Man, you watch Nat Geo, you watch Fox News, you watch these different things where they put on, looking for Jesus and discovering Jesus and who killed Jesus and shooting Jesus and all these different things like this. You know, oftentimes the spin you're going to get is that Jesus is, in essence, some kind of religious reformer. Kind of like Martin Luther or some other religious guy who came on the scene. You know, he saw that there were problems with the system, and so he tweaked and torqued the system because he really had wisdom and insight beyond his peers. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the message of Christ was something that wasn't thought up on the spot. It wasn't a fallback. It wasn't a plan B. It was God's plan for all eternity. How do we know this? Because Jesus died for our sins. Notice, according to the Scriptures. Now, when Paul uses the term Scriptures here, he's referring to what we know today as the Old Testament. That's the Scriptures he's talking about here. And that's a really radical claim. What Paul is saying is this: Jesus' death and resurrection for you and for me was something that was foretold by God from the get-go. And when you look at the Old Testament through that lens, wow, things start jumping off the page. Did you know there are over 103 Old Testament predictions of the first coming of Jesus Christ that he fulfilled down to the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's at his first coming? 103. Let me give you one of them that is just mind-blowing to me. And you know, it was really interesting when you discover how mind-blowing a truth this is. You know, when I was in college, my roommate was Jewish. And you know, he knew I was a Christian. And I didn't want to be the ugly American Christian, you know. You know, I didn't want to live up to all of his low expectations, right? So I wasn't going to chase him around the room with a Bible or something like that. I mean, I respected where he was coming from. But it was interesting. He was always bringing up spiritual questions to me. You know, it was kind of like I was the forbidden fruit, you know? Oh, it's a born again. Man, an evangelical. Oh, wow, I'm not supposed to hang out with these people, so I'm going to, you know. And we talk, we have these long conversations. Finally, we were in the midst of this conversation, and he was kind of going, well, you know, that's your, you know, stuff for you Gentiles and all this. And I said, well, let me read you a scripture and see what you think. And the scripture I read to him was this: "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender root and a shoot out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And I got done reading that, and my friend looked at me, "Oh, well, you know, that's your New Testament." And I said, "Wrong." And I handed him my Bible. I said, "That's the book of Isaiah. That's your Old Testament. In fact, that was written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene." Now, that's a mind blower, but it's not isolated. 102 other prophecies we could point to in the Old Testament that foretell that this is the way that God was going to save us. Now, again, so important to us to grasp this. God's amazing promise to his people is, I see how fallen and far off from me you are. I see the raging ruin and wreck you've made of your life. I've seen that, in the words of James Russell Lowell, millions of self-centered rather than Christ-centered actions may be rightly to be understood to be destroying the world. What's wrong with the world today? You and I are what's wrong with the world today. That's what's wrong with the world today. And yet God still loves us. We can't diminish his love for us. And so he has provided this way of salvation for us when Jesus Christ, the only one who lived a righteous life, took that righteous life and willingly laid down that life for you and me when he died on the cross. You say, well, I still don't understand how that works, Scott. I mean, how in the world did Jesus' death take my place and fulfill it? Well, an illustration maybe from the horizontal here might help you a little bit. You know, back in the 80s, there was the savings and loan scandal that happened. All these savings and loans were going bust because they made all these bad loans. They didn't have the money to back them up. Well, the same thing happened in Australia. And this head of a major savings and loan in Australia got busted for fraud. Well, lo and behold, the judge who was going to hear his case was one of his longest friends. They'd grown up and gone to school together. And there was speculation rife in the Australian press about whether the judge could actually be impartial in this proceeding. Well, the jury came back with a verdict. They found the man guilty, and it was up to the judge to pronounce sentence. The judge then looked at his friend and said to him, I am going to pronounce the harshest sentence under Australian law against you because you're guilty. And everybody was blown away in the press at how just the judge was. But then the judge did something remarkable. He stood up, took off his judge's robe, and walked around the bench and extended his hand to his friend in friendship and said, I have paid your fine. I've sold everything I have. You are free to go. In that one act, the judge was just, but he was also loving. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He paid a price that we could never pay, so that you and I could be set free from the just penalty due us for our sins, eternal separation from God. That's what it means to be saved. Well, okay, that's all well and good. You're telling me that this is what Jesus has done for us. This is the message of Christianity. Why should I believe it? You know, it happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right, Scott? I mean, this is all fantasy stuff. Some people will say, well, it really doesn't even matter. You see, if Jesus did these things or not, what matters is that you believe it and that you're part of the community of faith and that you have some kind of otherworldly experience with God. And you hear this stuff, that kind of thinking, so popular in our culture today. If it works for you, then that's groovy, man. Hey, believe whatever you want as long as you're sincere. By the way, just a little departure here, no additional charge for that. Can you believe people still believe that? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. In the age of ISIS, I want to tell you, some of the most sincere religious people you will run into on this earth today are members of ISIS. You've got to be incredibly sincere to blow yourself up in an airport in the name of Allah. You've got to really be sold on that program. You can be sincere, right? But you can also be wrong. You know, sincerity is a great virtue to have as long as it's invested in truth. But it's worthless if it's not. So why should we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we know we've invested in the truth? Well, if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd say, I'm glad you asked, because here's the evidence. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, notice the evidence that Paul gives as to why the claims of Christ should be taken with credibility. Number one, he brings forth, if you will, making his case, his first witness. His name's Cephas. And we could also say the rest of the apostles in this passage. We could call this, if you're taking notes, the testimony of failures. The testimony of failures. Why do we call this the testimony of failures? Well, for those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, you probably remember the story. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, the upper room, makes a prophecy to Peter that Peter didn't really appreciate very much. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've repented, turn and strengthen your brethren." And Peter said, "I am never going to betray you. I'm willing to go with you and die with you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny you know me three times." And Peter swore up and down he would never do such a thing, and so did the rest of the disciples. Well, fast forward a few hours after that, the mob comes and arrests Jesus. Peter, you know, trying his best to, you know, fulfill his commitment. He even lopped off the ear of a high priest servant. Jesus had to heal the servant, but that's another story. After all that, he's sitting out there, and Jesus is going through the mockeries of the trials that he went through. And they're hustling, and again, someone sitting around the fireplace looks at him and said, "You're one of his disciples. I think I saw you with him." And he said, "Man, I'm not." And a rooster crows. And then a few minutes later, another person says, "Yeah, you were with him. Your Galilean accent gives you away." And he goes, "Man, I don't even know what you're talking about." Finally, a little servant girl comes up and says, "You're one of his followers." And he cursed and he swore and he said, "I do not know the man." And at that moment, Jesus is getting hustled to his next trial. He goes across the courtyard and Simon Peter and Jesus' eyes meet. And we're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, where were the rest of the disciples? They weren't even close enough to deny the Lord. They were like, "Feet treat me good. I'm out of here. Man, I thought this disciple stuff was going to pay off big for me. I thought I was going to be some kind of king over Israel, but nah, it didn't work out. See you later. Back to Galilee. Got to go fishing." Well, lo and behold, these individuals absolutely tanked in their faith until a remarkable thing happened. We're told that following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus appeared to Cephas, or Peter. Did that make a lasting impact on Peter's life? Well, fast forward to the book of Acts chapter 4. Here we see Peter and John, two of these same disciples who sold out their Lord, who wrote checks with their lips, their life couldn't cash, right? We see these same two disciples brought before the same group of seasoned political power brokers who railroaded Jesus into his crucifixion. They warn them in no uncertain terms never to speak or teach in this man's name ever again. And I bet they thought they were cutting him a big time break by giving him that out. Peter and John look at them and said these amazing words in Acts chapter 4. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking the things which we have seen and heard." You see, the disciples were willing to die for their faith. What transformed them from this cowardly bunch of sellouts and half-committed individuals to people that were willing to die for their faith? It was the resurrection of Jesus. Now notice what they were willing to die for. Not for things we felt or thought, but what we had seen and heard. They weren't willing to die for a lie. They weren't willing to die for a philosophy, no matter how noble. They were willing to die for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Notice the second testimony that Paul brings forward in his case. Not just the testimony of former failures. I think we need to be generous there. But look at verse 6. It says, "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." What Paul is saying is this. It wasn't just some obscure in the corner kind of thing that only the 12 might have seen him. And, you know, we kind of look at that and go, well, maybe they had a vested interest and we just don't really know. You know, I wish we had more data. Oh, we got data, all right. In one encounter following Jesus' resurrection, 500 of the brethren saw him at once. Now, why is that so important for us to understand? Yeah, I have to confess to you, I am largely the product of public education. And I've managed to overcome it anyway. But in my public education experiences, especially on the university level, it was just amazing to me how teachers would depart from whatever they were teaching. And I mean, it might have nothing whatsoever to do with religious issues or Christianity or anything, but they would depart from their syllabus to take pot shots at Christianity. And I can't tell you how many times I saw, you know, the guys with the tweed elbow patch jackets and the pipes, you know, very intelligent people, who would stand up and say, well, you know, this idea of the resurrection, you know, it's just mass hysteria. You know, if you want to see something bad enough, you'll probably see it. It happens to people all the time. They just talk themselves into this idea that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's how Christianity got to start. Okay. Some problems with this. Number one, the disciples weren't looking for a resurrection, right? When the first witnesses, the women who saw the empty tomb, came and said, he's risen, we are told the disciples looked at them and thought they were telling idle tales. In other words, they lost their mind. They'd gone hysterical. Oh, forget it. Remember Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as we called him? He basically put his hands on his hips when the others said they'd seen the Lord and said, unless I put my finger in the nail print in his hand and my hand in the side where that Roman gashed him to make sure that he was dead, I will not believe. In order to have mass hysteria and wanting to see something, you got to want to see something. The disciples weren't looking. The second thing is this. Maybe you've gone through a time in your life where you've seen a purple cow, right? I think it was Ogden Nash who said, I've never seen a purple cow. I hope to never see one. But I can tell you anyhow, I'd rather see than be one. You know, maybe you've been in a little bit of an altered state of consciousness. I don't know how you got there, but you saw something and you know, it just turned out that it wasn't so. Well, that happens to people. People certainly do see hallucinations. They see mirages, things like this. But do 500 people at once see the same hallucination? Do 500 people at once see the same mirage? It doesn't happen. Again, this idea of hallucination or even mistaken identity absolutely fails here. And what the Apostle Paul does, he lays down the gauntlet to the Corinthians. He says, the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, some of these witnesses have already passed away, but the majority of them are still around. Ask them what happened. Ask them who they saw. Ask them for their testimony of the risen Christ. Now, again, a final piece of the puzzle here, the final witness, if you will, the Apostle Paul brings forth to make his case. Really interesting. It says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. James. Now, who's this James, right? James, being referred to here, was the half-brother of Jesus. You know, again, after Joseph and Mary had Jesus, we are told that Joseph kept her a virgin until she brought forth her firstborn son. But we see very clearly in Scripture, in passages like Matthew chapter 13, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Joseph and Mary had other children as a result. At least five that we know are named in the Bible. Now, interesting. We're told another very significant detail. Did you know that during Jesus' earthly ministry, his own brothers weren't believing in him? They denied him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Man, read through John chapter 7, the first five verses, when you get a chance. They not only didn't believe in Jesus, they were absolutely sarcastic about Jesus and his ministry. You know, at one point, they basically said, hey, you know, you want to be some big-shot Messiah guy, go up to Jerusalem where everybody can see your miracles. Why are you hanging out here in the sticks, man? You know, this is hardly what I call the rah-rah chorus. This is hardly what you call a group of cheerleaders. Now, we say to ourselves, why? You know, they had up close and personal experience with Jesus. Why in the world would they not believe in him? Well, yeah, let's let human nature shine on that a bit. Could you imagine how weird it must have been to grow up in a household with someone like Jesus? I don't know if you ever thought of the dynamics of that or not. You know, maybe you've been raised in a family where there's a golden child. You know what I'm talking about? The one kid who can do no wrong. You know, and this is just the favored kid, and the rest of the kids are like, oh, I'll never be able to keep up with that. And they kind of seethe with resentment, and the poor golden child's like, I didn't ask for this, and, you know, and it just creates a whole big mess in families, that kind of favoritism. Now, that kind of favoritism usually creates a mess because inevitably it's undeserved. You know, the golden child ain't really all that golden under the surface. But could you imagine having a golden child, being raised around a golden child who was really golden? Can you imagine how weird that would be? Big ruckus in the house, right? Some big dust-up happens. Joseph and Mary came in and says, all right, who's responsible for this? Well, we know it wasn't you, Jesus, but the rest of you people over... Yeah, you're James and the rest, you know, you'd just be doing the slow burn. Man, you know what it's like. You know, if you can't join them, beat them, right? You know, you're going to try to take them down a few pegs and so forth. That's exactly where James is coming from. He didn't believe in Jesus at all until, what? Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. Did that change James' life? Oh, you better believe it changed James' life. James became a leader in the early church. We're told, read Acts chapter 15 about how influential he was. He went on to write what we call the book of James, where he introduces himself, by the way, catch this, not as Jesus' brother, his half-brother, you know, raised in the same home as Jesus. You'd think that'd be pretty cool to be able to put on your resume. You know how he introduces himself in that letter? He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's not my brother. I'm not his peer. I'm his slave. That's who Jesus is. That's how great he is. So great was James' faith in his brother after the resurrection, willing to die for him. Died a brutal, grisly death at the hand of Jesus' enemies because he saw the risen Lord. Well, you know, once again, we see not just the testimony of former failures and 500 people. We see the testimony of families here. And you know, it's such a powerful thing for us to understand. You know, God doesn't want you to believe in Jesus just because other people believe in Jesus. God doesn't want you to believe in Jesus just because some guy standing before you behind a pulpit on Easter Sunday believes in Jesus. He wants you to do your homework. He wants you to look into the facts surrounding the case. And once we look into the facts surrounding the case, once you discover for yourself by doing your own homework that Jesus really is all that he claimed to be, well, that sets the stage for another important component of the gospel. The gospel is not only understandable, it's been God's plan from the beginning. The gospel is verifiable. It is God's provision of salvation, and we can take a look at this and not just believe in it because we feel a certain way. The gospel properly received is going to rock your world. It's going to absolutely and utterly change your life. Listen to what Paul said about his encounter with this truth. In verse 8 it says, then last of all, he was seen also by me as by one born out of due time. Now here the Apostle Paul gives us a nutshell version of his testimony. As many of you probably know, the Apostle Paul didn't start out with that name. He used to be known as the Rabbi Saul. And the Rabbi Saul was so committed to the idea of stomping out this cult called Christianity that he not only tried to argue against it publicly, but when he couldn't win the argument, made sure that the followers of Christ would be executed. As a matter of fact, he was so zealous about this, he had done serious damage to the church in Jerusalem. Then he got letters from the high priest to go to Damascus because he heard some believers had fled there. And on the road to Damascus, what happened? He met Jesus. Read through Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But the long and the short of it was a light brighter than the sun shone on Paul. He fell off his horse and this voice came from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Well, at that point, I think Rabbi Saul realized he'd made some bad career decisions in his life because he did a 180. And people were amazed and shocked that this man was preaching the faith he once tried to wreck. What Paul is saying here is this: Christ appeared to me as well on the road to Damascus, and look at the impact. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What Paul is saying is, man, you know what I am? I am a poster child for how amazing the love of God really is. If God can save somebody like me, Paul is saying, he could save anybody. I love what he said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. What Paul was saying is, I'm the poster child, man. I'm the chief of sinners. I don't know. Sometimes I read that and I look at my life and I go, whoa, 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 Paul. I dispute that. I think I give you a run for your money, you know, as far as being chief of sinners goes. Before I came to Christ, I was an atheist and I used to love arguing with Christians. Boy, this one sweet Christian family tried to share the Lord with me all the time. Kid I played baseball with, Brian Rodriguez. I got invited to his birthday party. You know what I did? I gave him a Ouija board as a present. Just as a gag. And his committed evangelical parents were just like looking at me going, lost cause, man. No way this guy's going to... I come to know the Lord, right? And one of the first people I wanted to tell about was Brian, you know? And so I tracked him down and said, Brian, you'll never guess. I became a Christian. He looked at me and said, don't kid about something like that. And I said, what? He goes, oh, man, I know you, and I just, you know, it's not cool. You know, you're really setting yourself up. Now, no, really, I've become a Christian. And it took about a month for him watching me to figure out I'd actually become a believer. Now, I never persecuted the church, but I sure persecuted a lot of Christians, at least verbally. I used to abuse them continually, but God had mercy on me because I didn't understand who Jesus was and what he had done for me. I didn't understand that the message of the cross was the message of God's love, his unconditional love for you and me. And so here we see a transformed life. The Apostle Paul's testimony alone, I think, would be more than enough evidence to know that this risen Christ is the real deal. Now, can I ask you a question? Is Jesus the real deal to you? Is he the real deal to you? Where does he fit into your life? Now, three takeaways I want to give you just to wrap up here this morning. Number one, can I ask you this question? Do you understand what the good news is? Do you understand what the essential message of Christianity is all about? Do you understand it well enough that if that office skeptic or, you know, heaven forbid, you find yourself staring at your roast beef over dinner tonight and someone says nobody can know what Christianity really teaches, do you have it down? Do you understand that it is not a feeling, not a philosophy, but the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? That's the message of Christianity. That's the good news of Christianity. Why believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, as we said, it's not a leap into the dark. It's a step into the light. Do you know what you believe and why you believe it as to why Jesus rose from the dead? You know, I believe our ushers are still handing these out as you come on in. But we have this this attachment that we've given to you. It's a one of our blogs that we've printed up that can let you have some real, I think, comprehensive grip on the essentials of why you believe what you believe as far as Jesus is concerned. They're kind of the gray thing that you received as you came on there in. It's labeled, He is Risen. Check that out. Look at it yourself. If you've got a skeptical friend, man, hand it to him and say, let's talk about this. Because if Jesus is risen from the dead, then all bets are off, gang. If Jesus is risen from the dead in a moment of history, you know what that makes us? It makes us a visited planet. You know, I see all these programs on TV. Is there intelligent life in the universe? Sometimes I wonder if there's intelligent life on planet Earth. Maybe we should solve that one first. But they say, you know, is there are we a visited planet? You know, last week, Hillary Clinton and Bill Clinton, you know, made a big deal. Oh, well, we're going to open up the files and Area 51 and all this stuff, you know, and how we've been visited. You know, little green man, kind of doubt it. You know, I mean, if they really showed up, why didn't they just land in the middle of Washington, D.C., you know, all this other stuff? You know, why would they come all this way to visit schleps like us? I wouldn't get it at all. But the long and short of it is we are a visited planet, not by some emissary from a federation of planets, but by the true and living God who became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, who explained to us what a relationship with that true God is all about with skin on. who prove his claim among them, because I live, you'll live also. Who proved his claim that whoever believes in me has everlasting life by rising from the dead in a moment of history that can be verified to the satisfaction of any fair inquirer. It's a step in the light, gang. And finally, the most important question I can pose to you on this Easter Sunday is this. What do I need to do to receive this good news? You talk about making this decision, Scott. You talk about this, I do. And, you know, if you don't know if you did, you probably didn't. Wouldn't it be a great thing to walk out of here today and know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven? Wouldn't it be a great thing to settle that issue once and for all as to whether you really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? We're going to give you an opportunity to do so right now. And before we pray, I want to share something with you. It's not about joining a church. You know, if you come to Christ, we'd love for you to be a part of this fellowship. Beautiful if that's your inclination. But you don't have to join a church to be a Christian. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. It's so important that you understand it's about a personal, individual relationship with God. And as such, we want you to have that opportunity here today. Would you all bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? If you're here this morning and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you wouldn't have an answer. We want to give you that answer right now. The Bible tells us some important things. Number one, it tells us the reason we need Jesus is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some, but all. And that includes you and me. But God did something about our sin. He became a man in the person of Jesus. He lived a perfect life that we could never live. He died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine as a part of God's eternal plan to save us. And all we have to do in order to enter into his forever family is not clean up our lives, not get our act together, not make a huge donation on an Easter Sunday. No, all we have to do is simply receive him. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. As we read earlier in Romans chapter 10, it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Well, Jesus is knocking at your door right now. And if you want to respond to that, I would like to lead you in a word of prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if this is your desire here this morning, just raise your hand where I can see it so that I can pray for you and lead you in this prayer. If this is where you're at today, yeah, I see that hand. Good. Up towards the front. There on the side. Yeah. There in the back. Several people. Good. Good. Someone else. God's speaking to your heart. You're unsure about it. Yeah, over there on my right. Yeah, God sees that hand. Beautiful. Beautiful. Anyone else? Let's pray right now. And for those of you who raised your hand, believe it or not, the Bible says the minute you put your faith and trust in Christ, he's received you. But solidify that decision, settle it once and for all, simply by calling on the name of the Lord. And I would just encourage all of you in this gathering to pray this prayer along with me to support those who are making this decision for the first time. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, I believe you died for me. And I believe that you rose from the dead so that I could have life. Right now, this moment, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I give you my life. Because you first gave your life for me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, welcome to the family of God this morning. It's a decision you'll never regret. Yeah, wonderful. If you prayed that prayer Now, one thing we will ask of you is come forward after the service. Our prayer team's going to be up front here, and we want to get into your hands a package of information that can help you get growing in your new walk with Christ. There's no cost. There's no obligation. No salesman's going to call you. We just want you off on the right foot in your walk with God. It's called our New Believer Survival Packet. If you're maybe a brand new believer, and you feel like, man, I could use some guidance, some steps to really deepen that relationship with God, and you've received Christ before, hey, that's great. Come forward as well. We'll get you a copy of that New Believer Survival Packet, and I think you'll find that God is going to use it in your life in a powerful way. And now, may the Lord be with you this Easter Sunday. May the light of his resurrection, his truth that he verified beyond a shadow of a doubt by raising from the dead, flow into your life. May you discover personally that Jesus' promise in John 14:19 applies to you. Because I live, Jesus said, you'll live also. Because of that, we've got a reason to rejoice today. Oh, let's walk in the light of God's amazing love.